Let's open in a word of prayer this morning as we dig in. Father, we thank you for the words that we have prayed to you, that we have sung to you, that we've heard sung in your name. Father, I pray that as we come before your word this morning, your truth would reign in our hearts, that you would open us up, help us to see and understand ourselves, so that we can understand and see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never been in the military, so I don't pretend to know much about military life or military tactics, for that matter. New England accent there, sorry. But it doesn't take a genius to recognize that one of the most important details that any army must know before going to war is who the enemy is. You need to know who you're fighting against. I mean, just think through the battles that we've had and the war specifically that we're still having with Afghanistan. And I know there's many frustrating facets that you might have and many opinions you might have about that war, but as an outside observer, as I look at that war, it does appear at times that there's a clear lack of knowing who the enemy is. And it's paid a pretty hefty toll. On the one hand, if you don't know who the enemy is, truly innocent people die. They're casualties who are wrongly identified as the enemy. But on the flip side, if you don't know who the enemy is, and this is what's happened over there, the enemy has been able to infiltrate our bases and inflict great damage. We need to know who our enemy is. Same, of course, is true in the Christian life. Now, we as believers, as people, we need to be able first to identify who our enemy is. We need to have a clear grasp of where the true battle lies in the Christian life. Who it is we're really fighting against. Because just like in war, failure to identify the right enemy results in us going after the wrong thing. I see this a lot. Marriages fall apart. Both parties convinced that the enemy is the spouse, that the problem's the other person. And of course, same thing happens in any relationship, relationships in the church. Rather than identifying sin as the true enemy, we identify people on the other side of the conflict as the enemy, and we actually look at them as the enemy. Of course, another way I see this happening is identifying certain actions as sin that the Bible never actually addresses as sin. And so piles of guilt are laid upon people who already have guilt for the sin that they know is in their life, and now they have this guilt over sin that's not really sin in their life, but now is somebody else's personal preference or personal convictions that's put upon them. Of course, on the flip side, right, is that if we don't know who our enemy is and we don't accurately recognize and deal with sin, then we'll be overcome with sin and we will actually fall victim to its schemes. And so rather than our church being characterized by holiness and piety, it'll become a church filled with strife. It'll be a church filled with sexual immorality, bitterness, gossip, true infidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll then be vulnerable at that point to all sorts of false teaching and error. And don't think that any church, whether it had a great founding on the Word of God, is not susceptible to that process. We need to know the enemy. We need to be able to identify the pervasiveness of sin, know what it looks like, anticipate its tactics, and fight through the power of the Holy Spirit for true holiness in our lives and in our church. So So at this point, let me just speak to those in the audience who are not true disciples of Jesus Christ, who have not actually made Christ the Lord of their life. They've yet to come to Jesus Christ in saving faith. That last statement I said about fighting through the power of the Holy Spirit means nothing to you. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the power to fight sin in your life. It's a complete impossibility for you, because unless Jesus Christ has made you a new creation, listen to this, you are powerless to defeat sin. You cannot do it. You might break the habit for a little bit, but sin is so pervasive it will show up somewhere else in your life in a different form. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul calls all unbelievers, all really who are born into this world, slaves of sin, unable on our own to comprehend both its power and its effects, and we can't even overcome it. So trying to muster up enough spiritual strength this morning is about as profitable as, you know, trying to go to the moon with a rowboat. It's just not going to happen. It's impossible. Your call is to repent of your sin. Seek the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in his finished work and rest in his grace. So what I want to do this morning is correctly identify our enemy. Try to answer the question of who our enemy is. That's what we're going to do this morning. Of course, the easy answer is what? Sin, right? Good answer. The easy answer is sin. It's the real enemy of our souls. Do you realize that? Sin is your enemy. It is the enemy of your souls. It's the enemy of your joy. It's the enemy of any vitality that you might have in your spiritual life. Last week, we spent a whole message on one verse, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It makes it very obvious in this verse, just reading through it real quickly, that sin brought death into this world. Think of the power of sin. Both physical death and spiritual death. It brought death. Think of the power of that enemy, because Paul calls death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed. And if that's the last enemy to be destroyed, think of the enemy that brought in that bad enemy, sin itself. Sin is our enemy. Let me ask you this question. What is sin? What does it look like? What are the characteristics of sin? And so what I want to do, this might sound so elementary, good, because we got to start here. We've got to identify what sin is. We've got to define what sin is. So let me start this morning by defining sin. It might seem like a pretty easy task. You know, defining sin's pretty easy. We're all very familiar with sin, so we're all know it at many times when we see it, especially when someone else is sinning against us. We identify it pretty quickly, don't we? We know sin. We recognize sin. But biblically speaking, defining sin is tricky and somewhat difficult, okay? And you'll see what I mean. Because we try to simplify it, try to make it an easy answer. Sin is kind of like, since I had a Boston accent today, it's kind of like those of us that have a Boston accent know very quickly when we hear someone speak whether it's actually a Boston accent or a New York accent. Why? We can't really define. But you know. We just know. We know that it's not a true Boston accent, whatever actor's pretending they're from Boston, but they're really actually defining a New York accent. They're talking in a New York way. But you ask us to define or to tell you what the difference is, well, forget about it. We can't tell you. We just know. And sin in some ways is like that. Theologians have, over the years, tried to give simple definitions of sin. Many of them I'm sure you're familiar with. You might hear that sin is selfishness. You ever heard that before? Sin is selfishness. Well, that's true, but really, sin is more than selfishness. You can't just boil it down to selfishness. You might have heard others say that sin is missing the mark. You ever heard that before? Sin is missing the mark. That's true, but again, that's pretty simplistic, very limiting. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. This is the other passage you'll hear mentioned, or definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. This is another definition that people give for sin. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Here it is. Sin is lawlessness. But that's not really a definition of sin. That's more or less a descriptive statement. I mean, I could tell you that Kira is my wife, but that doesn't tell you much about Kira other than looking at me and saying, well, she must be very patient, supportive. You know, you could maybe ascertain some of those ideas that she's still married to me despite myself, but really, you don't understand who she is just with that statement, Kira is my wife. It's true that lawlessness is sin and sin is lawlessness, but that doesn't really define it. It's difficult to define. One great theologian, G.C. Birkhauer said, no one has defined sin in a way that embraces the multiplicity of the biblical expressions. It's multifaceted. It's greatly nuanced. In the Old and New Testament, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of words for sin. And I won't bore you by going through every single one of them. Just if you have a King James, take the word evil. That word evil translates up to 20 different Hebrew and Greek words just for that one word evil in the King James Version. There are so many words for sin in the Bible. Sin, wicked, wrong, lust, error, transgression, trespass, iniquity, fault, guilt, unrighteousness, blame, vileness, shame. The list goes on and on. So biblically speaking, as we talk about sin, it's multifaceted and referred to in many, many different ways. For example, just look at the two verses I'm going to put on here. There's two nuances here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is the angel speaking to Joseph, and he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from, notice what he says, their what? Sins. But then when John the Baptist is talking about Jesus, he says in John 1, 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. In a sense, they're talking about the same thing, but they're really not, are they? One is sins, and one's sin. There's a nuance there. There's a difference there. There's an emphasis there. So when we try to define sin, we cannot oversimplify it. We want to get it right. We want to see what the Bible says about it. And to do that, what we're going to do this morning is break sin down into three broad, very broad categories to help us understand just the depth of depravity that's mentioned in Scripture. The first is deeds. 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 These are actions. These are things that we do. Things that we do that we know we shouldn't. Murder, drunkenness, worshiping idols, foul language, all of that type of thing. That's usually what we think of when we think of sin. That's what Matthew 1:21 was about, right? He will save their people from their sins, their deeds, the things that they do. Most of the words in the Old Testament and New Testament that have this idea, it's the idea of crossing over something, to break a law, to go somewhere you ought not to go. For instance, you come to a door, and on the door you see this picture that says, do not enter by order of the federal government. And some of you look at that, see it, know it, and still go. You break it. You cross over. Others of you maybe never saw it, but you still break it. And the reality is, even though you didn't see it, you still broke it, and it's still against the law, right? You've still crossed over that barrier. You've still broken the law. And that's the idea of deeds in Scripture. Sin is a trespass. It's a breaking of the law, a crossing over of a boundary. Daniel chapter 9, verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law. What's the idea? They went beyond the law. They turned aside. They refused to obey your voice. Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus said, why do you break the commandment of God? Why do you break that? For the sake of your tradition. So sin is the breaking of a commandment, a transgressing of the law of God. And if we're honest this morning, we're all guilty of that. every single one here. We've transgressed and trespassed the law of God. Let me just give you a couple examples that you would agree with if you were honest with yourself. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And the moment that you worship something other than God, you are what? Breaking that law. Here's a tough one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things. How many? This is a parent's favorite verse, but this should be everybody's favorite verse because we're... Kids, can I talk to you for a minute? Your parents are just more sophisticated sinners. We all grumble and we all complain. We just nuance it differently so it doesn't seem as bold. We're all guilty of it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Colossians 3, 9, do not lie to one another. The moment we lie, we transgress. 1 Corinthians 10, 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, referring to the Israelites back in the desert. You must not do this. When you do this, you what? You sin. You perform a deed that breaks the law of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, this is a command. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Try to be a politician in today's election and pull that one off. But it's a command, and the moment we break this, we have committed a deed, what we would call a deed of sin. These are what we might have heard as sins of commission. You ever heard that before? Sins of commission, things we commit that are sin. And by the way, let me just talk about one aspect, and I don't have time to develop it this morning. I've already cut my sermon down to my first main point, believe it or not. But there's more to it than just this. It also includes actions which the Bible says in and of themselves are not sinful, but we've either not learned better or become informed better. Our consciences aren't informed correctly, and we do believe are sinful, and we still commit them. Let me give you an example of that. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Paul's talking in Romans chapter 14 about certain believers that believed eating meat was a sin, which ironically is an issue again today. But some of them thought, if I eat meat, I'm sinning. Another said, no, that's not the case. You're not sinning. And as Paul's talking to the weaker brother believed that they couldn't eat meat. He says, whoever doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, if you think it's sin and you still eat it, it's sin. Because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the sum of these, the weaker believers in this situation, thought that eating meat was sinful, and thinking it's sinful, still did it anyways. And Paul's saying, that's sin. That's sin. That's breaking the barrier of your own conscience. No, eating meat was not an issue. What that person needed to do was learn what truly is sinful and inform their conscience according to what Scripture says. But at the moment, they thought it was sinful, and then they break and eat anyways. It is sinful. So that's still an act of commission there, a sin of commission. But as you look at the Scripture, sin's not limited to the deeds we should not do. It's not doing just the things we shouldn't do. You also find out that it includes not doing the things we ought to do. Not doing what we ought to do. This is what we call sins of omission. Sins of omission. We're called, every single one of us in here, to do certain things, act in certain ways, and failure to do this results in sin. Let me give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And I think we could all agree that we're guilty there. We haven't done that. This is what we ought to do, but we have not done that. And therefore, it's sin. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. How about this one? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. We usually think of hospitality to people we know, right? But hospitality, biblical hospitality, in case you're wondering, that word hospitality literally means lover of strangers, people you don't know. And that's a command. So to not do it is a sin of omission. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. And here's, we're all going to get hit on this one, right? Be content with what you have. Talk about anti-American, huh? Be content. So if you're not content, if you haven't developed that attitude, it is a sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Failure to forgive is sin. Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God chosen ones, and he lists a bunch of virtues, and I pick the one that's hardest for us all, patience. Patience. Lack of patience. Failure to do that is sin. Now, there's plenty more where Scripture we're called to do, and if we fail, that's where we get the idea of missing the mark. If we miss the mark on these, it is sin. And I think if we're honest, when we think of sin, this is where we usually go, right? This is where it is. We usually think of deeds that we do, things that we do, or things that we don't do. And the reason is we like rules as humans. We say we buck against rules, but we really do like rules. Rules are easy. Don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. Don't do this. So we think of sin in those terms. That's what we teach even our children. You might hear that very familiar statement that we define sin for children. We say sin is anything we think, say, or do that what? I was hoping the kids would come in, but I've already put them to sleep. That break God's law. Now that's true, but that's not the full biblical picture of sin. That's just part of it. That's just the deeds. And I think if all we think of as sin is deeds that we do or deeds that we ought to do and we don't do, you will have a very biblically anemic view of sin. You will not know what the Bible actually says to its fullest extent of sin. It lacks the full biblical picture of sin, and we have a tendency to focus right here in on sin. But secondly, sin is not only the deeds we do. Secondly, it's our disposition. It's our disposition. The Bible speaks of sin not only in terms of what we do, but as our disposition, our tendency, our nature. Moving towards sin is what we naturally do. That's the idea. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I want you to see this. It's a really, really interesting passage. Romans chapter 7, 22. Now, I'm not going to get into all that's going on in Romans 7, okay? There's a lot of issues to debate here. But the point you're going to see, I hope, is just very simple. I'm going to pull one little principle out of it. Look at verse 22. For I delight, Paul says, in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law. Now, it's another law, and that always means something distinct from what he was talking about. There's a distinction between the law of God and whatever this law is. Verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. What about this law? It wages war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, I'm not going to argue, is he an unbeliever or believer here? That's not going to address what we want to say. Because verse 23, notice this other law, it's a different law from the law of God in verse 22. And then he calls it, basically, it makes him captive to the law of sin. That is, the authority of sin in his life. That word law there has, I think, the sense of authority. The authority of sin in verse number 23. It makes me captive to the authority of sin. And what about this sin? Where is it dwelling? In him. In him. It's a sinful disposition in verse 23. That's the idea of the law of sin there. It's not only deeds of sin, but this authority within him, this power that's in him, which I would argue he constantly calls the flesh in the book of Romans and develops very well in the book of Galatians. It's our fleshly desires, which are sinful. This law of sin lives in a sinful state. It's our natural propensity as human beings. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. And we usually hear that and we think, well, I'm not wicked. Well, Paul made it very clear. The Bible makes it very clear. Every single person that's born in this world is wicked. We go astray naturally. We naturally go astray. That idea of going the certain way because of our disposition. That's our propensity. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world, which all of us are a part of until the redemptive work of Christ, lies in the power of the evil one. We are born not only, this is important, this is the point, we are born not only doing the things which are evil, but with evil desires. Because this is a very highly debated question today in Christian circles. It's become very popular today to reduce sin merely to actions. So much so that desires to sin are not labeled as sinful desires. And I understand why we've moved this way. We want to encourage people who have certain temptations to say that those temptations are not sinful, because we want them to do the right thing. But listen, if we're to be biblical and honest in our biblical assessment, sinful desires are sinful. Let me give you what I mean. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. You can look at your Bibles, they're up on the screen, but he says, Romans 7, verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And that word covetousness is the idea of desire. Sin has produced inside of Paul desire, all kinds of desires, desires that are sinful. Our sinful nature produces sinful desires. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. So it's not only the deeds we do, but the wrong desires we have. So listen, praise the Lord if you do not give in to the temptation of committing adultery, but the lust and desire to commit adultery is also sinful. That's how fallen we are. And so we praise the Lord you didn't give in to that, but you know what? Take it to the Lord as well. Lord, what grace to keep me from going down that road, but Lord, man, I'm so sinful just even having that desire. Repent and trust in the great finished work of Jesus Christ. So, biblically speaking, sin refers to more than simply the deeds we do. It's our disposition, our desires. And if this is the case, then it should help us come to this very, very important statement. And that is this. The greatest danger to our souls does not lie outside of us, but within us. The greatest danger that you and I have to our spiritual growth is not outside influences on us, but our own fleshly tendencies within us. Our own natural disposition. That's why Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? The heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And honestly, I think we, if we were honest, spend a great deal of time worrying about what will influence us. And there's biblical precedent for that. But we need to be reminded that our own hearts are the problem. Our own fleshly disposition. Even for believers. Yes, we're saved even as believers. We're made into new creations. But the fact is our flesh still remains, because Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh and the spirit are at war within us. And those fleshly desires are still there. And our flesh naturally moves our heart towards evil. And so for us, the greatest problems are not outside of us. That's what I'm trying to have you see. but inside of us. The greatest issues in your life are not outside of you, but inside of you. Listen, if the tree is bad, you can nurture it all you want. You could take it to put it in new circumstances, give it a nice soil, put the perfect lighting on it, make sure it's going to grow okay. But changing the circumstances doesn't change the tree. And so change has to start in the tree in order to flourish. We need root change. We need heart change. Listen, as a church, it is time we got honest with ourselves about our own hearts. Stop trying to put the show on. Make yourself look good. Hint, hint, hint. We all know better. Not because we know you, but because we know what the scriptures say. Sin's not only things that we do, it's not just our deeds, but it's also our nature, our disposition. Last broad category I want to look at, it's kind of hard for us to think in these terms, but sin also many times is another word for guilt. You even see the word iniquity. If you see the word iniquity, it's always, not always, it's most of the time emphasizing the guilt of sin. Guilt or the results of sin. There are words that in Scripture that are emphasizing the end of sin. And today, let me just say this, because of our culture today, let me define what I mean by guilt. Because in today's culture, guilt is reduced to simply bad feelings. That's how most people think of guilt today. Bad feelings. Most of the time, if you go to a psychologist today and you talk about guilt, they're going to try to get rid of those bad feelings. But guilt scripturally is different. Scripturally, guilt is a judicial assessment. It's a legal idea. That's how the Bible understands it, in a legal way. This is the idea of blameworthiness. Okay, a thief who has stolen something technically is guilty of that for the rest of his life, right? It's done it, and it's always been there. There's no way he can change that. So there's that sense of blameworthiness behind that. Guilt has the idea of needing to receive and pay a proper penalty for sin. That's how our laws are established, right? You do this, you what? Have to pay for it, in theory, right? That's what's supposed to happen. So there's this legal emphasis in Scripture. It brings guilt, and we've got to face the penalty for our sin. Romans 5:18, therefore as one trespass led to, here it is, condemnation. That's the idea. That's the word for guilt. That's the sense. This liability. We are rightly condemned. We're rightly guilty. That's why we're called children of wrath in Ephesians 2 verse 3 before we come to Christ. James 2 verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it, right? It's not that this sin versus that sin is different. You know, he's not saying there isn't degrees of sin. That's the last point of the sermon I'm not going to get to today. It's not like he's not saying that, but if you're guilty of this, you're liable for all. That's the point. You break this, you're liable for breaking the law, period. Whether you think it's the least or the greatest. So as much as our culture is trying to remove all guilt from our vocabulary, you cannot speak of sin without speaking of guilt. And maybe that's a new revelation for you this morning. You don't even realize you're guilty. Remember my illustration about the door that had "Do not enter" by? I purposely said some of you never read that door and just went, but you're still guilty. And if God's revealed your guilt before him, praise him for that. Because then you'll be looking for a solution. And the only solution you'll find is in Jesus Christ. But to correctly think of sin this morning, we cannot be anemic. We need a full-orbed view of what the Bible says about sin, what it actually teaches. Sin is deeds, things we do or fail to do. It's our disposition. That's our natural bent. It's the direction we go without any help at all. And sin incurs guilt, much deserved, rightly bestowed. So I want us to turn to a familiar passage, and I want you to see all three of these at play. Page 848, Isaiah chapter 53. Notice all three spheres of sin are brought out in a redemptive passage. This is really neat. Isaiah 53, verse 6, page 848. Some of you, you might have forgot what the verse is. You get there and you go, oh, I could have quoted that. So familiar. But notice all three spheres of sin brought out in this verse. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's our disposition. If the door to the gate is open, we go out. You know, you want to make people do something, tell them it's forbidden, right? And they'll want it. That's our natural disposition, our going astray. I think that's the idea here. All like, we like sheep, we just naturally, listen, unless we're penned about, we just go, we wander. We just will naturally go the wrong direction. Don't ever discipline or inform your child something's wrong and see what happens. And we've lived in a culture that's experimented with that. Hasn't been too profitable. And what naturally happens? It's going to go astray. And so we have gone astray. There's that sense of disposition. Verse 6, all we have turned, here's the deed. This is active. This is what we do. We all have turned everyone to his own way. There's the deed. We do this. This is a decision. The responsibility lies on us for this. We make this decision to turn. We have done this in our own ways. With what result? The end of verse 6, notice the last sphere of sin. The Lord has laid on him, there's the word iniquity. Guess what? That word means guilt. And God has laid on Christ the guilt that we rightly deserve for going astray and for turning away. So if God has opened your eyes this morning to your own sin and your own guilt, well, praise the Lord, because here's the solution right there. Your guilt, your right blameworthiness, your right legal infraction that you have to pay is put on Christ when you put your faith and trust in him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the guilt of us all. Sin's not only our deeds, it's also our disposition. It's rightly deserved guilt. Now you might be going, why in the world, another negative message. Why in the world, Pastor Dave, did you spend a whole message on defining sin? Well, I've already informed you, I haven't finished defining it yet because there's more I want to talk about it. My last point is actually going to be the whole message next week. Let me tell you why. First, I want you to get a realistic view of who you are. We need a realistic view of who we are. When we look in the mirror, we always put on rosy-colored spectacles, which means glasses for younger kids. We always make ourselves look better than what we are. We do. That's our natural tendency. Did you do this? Who are you to ask me? Why would you ask me? Why is that our default position? Because we always think better of ourselves. And we have a tendency to limit it to just simply actions. And when we do that, we limit how deeply ingrained sin is in us. And so we shouldn't be shocked when our loving spouse says, I think you crossed the line. Who are you to tell me that? I don't think you're loving me. Who are you to say that to me? We should go, man, I keep going back to that fleshly desire. Lord, give me the strength to go through the Spirit. We don't think we're that bad of people. And that's why we get shocked when, you know, a hidden life comes out to the spectacle, you know, everybody can see it in the spotlight. We get shocked because we really don't think we're that bad of people. Sin not only is things we do, but gets down to our very disposition. The other reason is this. I want you to get amazed at the love of God. I want you to get amazed at the love of God. Because when we see ourselves for who we really are, then I really think we can sing Amazing Grace. Because it doesn't look amazing if we're not that bad. But when we understand just the depravity in us and the depths and how much it pervades even everyday decisions we make, we go, why in the world would the God of this world, universe, come down and save us? Why? Why would he ever do this? Us are creatures of sin, and so we should just be blown away by the grace of God, the love of God. You know, I love that song, Knowing You. I hate that one phrase because we've reduced that idea of you're the best. Yeah, way to go. But it really, if you understand best the way it ought to be understood, I mean, there is no one better than him. There's no one greater than him. There's no one that deserves any more of any less than our full commitment than him for what he has done for us. But we'll never appreciate Christ if we don't understand our sin. Let's pray. Lord, your word makes it abundantly clear that we are all sinners. We all do evil deeds naturally. It's what we do. It's in our nature. And so we rightly deserve our condemnation. But Lord, as you prophesied to Isaiah, and as we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, for those of us in Christ, our condemnation was placed upon Christ. Thank you for this amazing grace. Renew within us a passion to call sin what it is, but Lord, to strive for holiness in response to the great grace that you have laid upon us. Amen.